There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Well, that begins by actually cultivating over time the mind of Christ. That means the study of the scriptures. That means living as a person who invites the active work of the Holy Spirit moment by moment, bringing me into ever greater conformity with who Christ is. I do it through the study of the scripture, not just, periodic reading of the scripture or periodic listening to the scripture when my pastor reads it, but actually getting into the scriptures myself and engaging with the word of God. Again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inviting Christ to give me his perspective on myself, on the reality of life, and on the issues that I face every day. I mean, let's face it, people do not need just another piece of our mind. The world is full of opinion, and that's just not what people need. What people really need is the peace of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus offers us the peace which passes all understanding. And people need the very peace that comes with the mind of Christ. So I think you are just the person to give it to them. We've got some resources that we have developed especially for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can go there. That's our website. You can also like us on Facebook at Reconnect with Carmen. And you can let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I am always available at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, in this week following Easter, we have had plenty of reminders of the reality of sin and its very real consequences. If we just pause and think about Easter, I mean, Easter is this glorious day of resurrection, and it's the glorious reality of the resurrected life in which we live each and every day in the full knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. Aha. And that's where we back up from Easter to Good Friday, and we find ourselves standing at a crime scene where an innocent man is being crucified for us. And then we have to reckon with ourselves for a moment at the reality that actually nails Jesus to the cross, which is the reality of sin. And so in this week after Easter, I think that it is helpful for us to reflect on and recognize that there are plenty of reminders of the reality of sin, its depth, its thoroughness in terms of all of the places in our lives and in our culture that sin penetrates, and the very real consequences of sin. I mean, sin ultimately leads to death. There's no question about it. And we have a culture that is obsessed at some level with death instead of obsessed with life, which is what Jesus came in order to give us. So let's just take a quick survey of this week following Easter and these evidences of sin and its very real consequences. I think one of the big stories of the week related to this would be the sins of Bill O'Reilly. I mean, if we just want to have one human example of the sins of an individual and the sins of omission of an organization, let's talk about the culture that enabled this behavior to persist over time. Apparently, the Fox culture was unable to curb what is now regarded as apparently a fairly rampant sexual harassment of women. Now, it's just one illustration of sin in our culture, but I think that we need to recognize that any time that we are silent, any time that we fail to speak up, when we see something happening and we don't say anything about it, and that's something that for each and every one of us as Christians, we can be mindful of. When have we seen someone being treated as less than the person created in the image of God and the full dignity thereof. When have we ever seen a person treated with less dignity than they deserve as a child of God and failed to step in and speak up? Every single one of us is responsible there, is culpable of a sin of omission on that particular point. We just don't step in and speak up every time we ought to on behalf of others when we see them being treated as less than the image bearers of God that we know them to be. Every single human being who you see in the cars next to you, in the classroom in front of you, in the offices around you, on the playground that you're taking laps around right now, on your bike or in your run, each and every one of those people is created in the image of God. That homeless person on the corner who is seeking some sustenance for the day is no less a child of God and an image bearer than you and I. And certainly when we talk about our racial conflicts that happen in our culture, when we talk about the differences of men and women and how they are treated in certain environments, what we're talking about here is our failure to live out publicly the reality that every single human being is created in the image of God equally so. So there you go. Sins, we have individual sins related to this. We also have sins of omission in terms of speaking up and stepping in into situations like obviously was a part of the culture at Fox. Changing a culture is a challenging thing. And so we certainly need to be recognizing that you don't just change one person in order to change a culture. I mean, one person can dramatically affect a culture for sure. I mean, there are key influencers who make a radical change either by their presence or their absence, but one person does not a culture make. All right. We have also seen a litany of convicted murderers this week. Each one of them has faced the same end, that the consequence of sin is death. Let's lead off in this little litany here. Let's lead off with Arkansas. Arkansas put to death on Thursday night, Liddell Lee. The state of Arkansas carried out its first execution in more than a decade. The New York Times article says that they used a lethal injection drug that has actually been the subject of some constitutional debate and some criticism. It also says the state plans to execute three more men by the end of the month before its supply of this particular chemical expires. Liddell Lee, I will remind you, was condemned to death for the murder of Deborah Reese more than 20 years ago in a Little Rock suburb. And so for those people who are arguing that Arkansas's decision to execute Mr. Lee on Thursday night was, quote unquote, a rush to judgment, that they rushed through the execution, the language related to those who are contrary to the death penalty under any circumstances called this a shameful day for Arkansas, callously rushing the judicial process, treating a human being as though they have a sell-by date. I think all of that fails to recognize the responsibility that Mr. Lee bore for taking the life of an innocent person, taking the life of another human being, taking the life of another image bearer. And so, again, we can have long debates about the death penalty from a Christian worldview, but we also recognize the appropriate role of government in carrying out justice in terms of the application of the law in the culture. And we live in a nation that lives under the rule of law. And by the rule of law, Mr. Lee was put to death on Thursday night by the state of Arkansas. Another convicted murderer who died this week was former NFL phenom Aaron Hernandez. He was serving life in prison for the shooting death of Odin Lloyd. Mr. Hernandez ended his own life by hanging himself in his jail cell. Found written on his forehead was the Bible verse John 3:16. A Bible was also found alongside three suicide notes in his cell. I suspect we are going to find out more and more about this story as those to whom those notes were written over time maybe choose to disclose the contents thereof, and or we learn more about what Mr. Hernandez was thinking about and talking about in the last few days of his life. I think there's more to this story. Certainly, this was a man who was responsible for taking the life of at least one other person. And he was rightly under a life sentence. He chose then to end his life. And again, I will reiterate what I have said before. Suicide is never the answer to the temporal issues of life. And I want to encourage people who are considering it and those who know people who are considering it to absolutely get the intervention that you need. Your life is precious. Your life is precious to God. Your life continues to be precious no matter the circumstances in which you are living. Your life it's precious. And so I don't have a better word for it, and I want to encourage you in it. But definitely the consequences of Aaron Hernandez's sins either were finally too much for him to personally bear. And I think that that is one way of understanding the desperation that is reached in the circumstance of suicide. I've heard it described as, you know, everybody is carrying whatever load they're carrying and they're seeking to carry their burden. And some people's burden just simply becomes too weighty for them. And they need help shouldering it. And sometimes those who come alongside are sufficient to that task. But you and I both know that really Jesus Christ is really the only one who can bear that guilt burden, that sin burden, the weight of the burden of shame that comes upon us when we recognize the sin and the depth of it. All right, in Cleveland on the afternoon of Easter Sunday, a man shot another man and then posted that murder video on Facebook. A multi-state manhunt ended with the suicide of the suspect. His name was Steve Stevens. But that's not the name, I think, in the midst of this that I want us to be remembering today. It's the name and the testimony of the victim. His name is Robert Godwin Sr. Robert Godwin Sr. raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Robert Godwin Sr. is a man who not only taught his children, who are now all adults, taught his children about Jesus Christ, but actually lived as a person of faith and faithfulness, and not only said he believed in the concept of forgiveness and relied on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his own sins, but actually lived a life of forgiveness in terms of his relationship with others. And so when Steve Stevens, who had killed their father and posted the video of that murder, when Steve Stevens was on the run, it was the children of Mr. Godwin, it was the children of the victim, who took to media themselves, both social media and mainstream media. This was posted on CNN. It was covered on CNN Live at the time and then reposted by them on their website. It was this confession of faith and this this plea to Steve Stevens to turn himself in, to recognize that, you know, God actually has the power to forgive, and we forgive you. That's what Robert Godwin Sr.'s children actually reached out and forgave the murderer of their dad within hours of his murder. Friends, that's going to be the living testimony of Robert Godwin Sr. That is the living testimony. And I think that, you know, God is smiling. There's no question about it. I mean, God is a God of joy, and God is a God of simple joys, even something as simple as having a man whose name is Godwin demonstrating on Easter that God wins, that even that which others do for evil and seek to do for evil, God can turn and use for good. God can turn and use and create of it a testimony on CNN that's broadcast globally. God can use it as an opportunity to declare the forgiveness that is available even to a murderer in Jesus Christ. And so in the end, God wins. That's the story behind the story. That's the real storyline of life, is that God wins. And certainly Robert Godwin Sr. and his children, who bore testimony to this truth, are bearing worthily the name that God gave them. And that name is not only Godwin, but that name is Christian. They are rightly and appropriately bearing the name of Christ in the world that he so loves. This week also marked the anniversary of the bombing of the U.S. Federal Building in Oklahoma City. This week also marks the anniversary of the shooting rampage at Columbine High School. Friends, sin is real. The consequences of sin are real. And every time we recognize that reality in our own lives and in the world in which we live, we are the ones who are responsible to be people who not only call to mind, but bring into the conversation the powerful reality of Easter. This is Easter week. This week marked the execution of the only truly innocent man who ever lived. His name is Jesus. He died on purpose. He died for a purpose. But he didn't take his own life. He freely gave it up for us, sinners who needed and still need a Savior. And so as you look around and you see a world that is full of threats and full of violence, as you interact with news of terrorist attacks around the globe, most recently just in Paris, of murders here at home, maybe in Fresno this past week, as these kinds of things fill the headlines, and as you observe a rising tide of refugees flowing north and west out of famine-ravaged parts of Africa, as you hear of wars and rumors of wars in Syria and Afghanistan, Iraq and Yemen, as you recognize great unrest in the nation of Venezuela, as you confront the looming, rattle-savoring, I don't know, pursuit of nuclear weapons programs in Iran and North Korea, the development in those countries of delivery systems, intercontinental ballistic missile programs. And I mean, as you encounter all of this news, you may just say to yourself, I mean, this is, I'm so overwhelmed. I become overwhelmed with the threats, with the sense of a rising tide of violence and anger and hostility one to another. In the midst of all of that, even as we say our prayers, we send our kids off to school, we go to work, we tend to the needs of our neighbors, we lead lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and we do so as Easter people. We live in the chaos as people of peace. We live in the chaos as peacemakers. We live in the midst of a rising tide of violence as people of the Prince of Peace, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. The news of chaos and destruction and the threat of war, hey, that's only new from the perspective of the relative peace and prosperity that was achieved following World War II. Hey, that only ended in 1945. That's just not that long ago. We have to recognize that that was, in fact, not the war to end all wars. That war, the war that ended the Great War, the war that ended the war over human hearts, that war was won a long time ago on a hill called Calvary, in a life and a death and a resurrection of a man named Jesus. We must never forget that we are Easter people first. We were Easter people last Sunday, and we are Easter people today. And tomorrow, no matter what happens, between the time that the sun sets today and rises tomorrow, we will be Easter people. We will be the people in the world declaring the resurrection power of Christ, declaring that God wins. We are the ones who recognize that the light of salvation overshadows every other storyline in every week. Even this week, the storyline is this. The storyline of this week and the storyline of every week is Godwin. God wins. All right, I got a little pro-life news for you before we wrap this portion of our conversation up today. A little fun, good pro-life news this week. When Serena Williams won the Australian Open on January 28th, she was pregnant. I just love that. It's just a huge affirmation of life. It's a huge affirmation of, she's obviously one of the best tennis players ever to have lived. She's one of the world's most prominent female athletes. She confirmed on Wednesday that she's pregnant. She's expecting her first child later this year. She's actually 20 weeks along. I just wanted to celebrate it. I don't really have anything other to say than, I mean, it's just an incredible testimony. She was already pregnant when she won the Australian Open. And so anyway, hats off to Serena Williams and a celebration of the newness of life that God is bringing forth in that little family. I also want to celebrate the release of an American and four others who have been held captive in Egypt for 3 years. And I want to celebrate that they have been released. Let me just read this headline to you. After 3 years as prisoners in Egypt, after Trump's personal intervention, an American aid worker, her husband, and four others have been released. She's an Egyptian-American charity worker. She's been imprisoned in Cairo for 3 years. She actually became the global face of Egypt's brutal crackdown on civil liberty, and she has returned home to the United States late Thursday after the Trump administration quietly negotiated her release. So this is something that the Obama administration was not able to achieve, but that the Trump administration has been able to work on. And in fact, Trump dispatched a U.S. government aircraft to Cairo to bring her and her family and the others back home to Washington. So this is an aid worker who grew up in Falls Church, Virginia, graduated from George Mason University, and was working in Cairo with a foundation that she and her husband established as a haven and rehabilitation center for street children in Cairo. So we just want to simply celebrate that they have been released, and we want to continue to pray for those Americans and other Christians around the world who are unjustly imprisoned. And then we also want to ask that while they are in prison, God would enable them to be faithful witnesses to who he is. Faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, more than a million people this week watched the live birth on YouTube as April the giraffe finally gave birth to her calf. And that just gives me an opportunity to also acknowledge that a lot of folks are going to be celebrating Earth Day. A lot of people are celebrating the newness of life this time of year. A lot of people are celebrating the earth and its bounty and its abundance. And so I just want to direct you to reconnectwithcarmen.com. I've got a resource posted for you there, a blog post about the earth, about the reality that the earth actually really does speak. There was a hashtag trending this week, if the earth could speak, or if only the earth could speak. And you know, the reality is the earth has spoken. The earth is indeed bearing out the glory of God. The earth is, in fact, God's general revelation of himself, that no one would have an excuse not to acknowledge who God is and that he exists. And so the earth is speaking. And the trees clap their hands, and the heavens bear testimony and witness to the glory of God. And if you need a psalm to turn to remind yourself of that, Psalm 19 is a great place to turn. Another happening this week, after the death of 117-year-old Emma Murano in Italy, we now have a new oldest person in the world. She is a Baptist. She lives in Jamaica. She loves the Lord. She declares his glory. And she actually says that the actual purpose for which God continues to give each of us breath is to glorify him. Now, neither one of these women follows any kind of diet that I would think most doctors are going to recommend to any of us. In one case, you know, like daily raw eggs and raw minced meat were a part of the diet of Emma Murano. And this beautiful woman in Jamaica who's 117 years old, you know, occasionally she eats a cow foot. And I just got to tell you, I don't know about that. But she does tell us to stay away from rum and dim things. So there you go. That's just an acknowledgement that God is lifting up his people, and God is glorifying his people. And he is giving them platforms that you and I could never even imagine having. So as you like survey things like Time's Most Influential People in the World, I just want you to consider who the most influential people in the world are to you. And to whom are you one of the most influential people in the world? Because each one of us has the opportunity to be an influencer for Jesus Christ in whatever environment we find ourselves in whatever small or large platform God has allowed us to have, the privilege of having. So it doesn't matter if it's social media, doesn't matter if it's the context of your own family, doesn't matter if it's just the context of your own car and the other people riding around with you. You have a platform, you have a responsibility to be an influencer. So who are the most influential people in your life, and in whose lives are you God's most influential person? I want you to consider that for a moment, because you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ in the world today, and he is counting on you to get off the sidelines and into the conversations of the day. Bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of the day in a way that honors Jesus. That's what you are here to do. Bring glory to God in all things. Friends, this is The Reconnect. It is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We'd appreciate it if you took a minute and visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Check out the resources, check out the previous programs, interviews, and podcasts. And if you're in a position to do so, give to the ministry, reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, and indeed you are beloved. This is essential information for you as a person living in the world today. You may not always feel like you are loved, but you are beloved. You are created by a God who intentionally formed you and intentionally loves you. All right, we are here on the air, on The Reconnect, seeking to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about the things that people are talking about, and we are seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Privileged to be talking this afternoon with Roger Olson. He's the Foy Valentine Professor of Christian Theology and Ethics at Baylor University's George W. Truett Theological Seminary. He's a theologian. He's the former contributing editor of Christianity Today. He's the author of more than a dozen books. His latest is entitled The Essentials of Christian Thought, Seeing Reality Through the Biblical Story. You can find him at Roger E. Olson blog on Pathos. And Roger Olson, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Okay, so I have like 1,000 questions for you, and we might have time for like 6. So I'm just going to jump right in. I've been reading what you've been writing, and I think that for our listeners, we should just start with the question of what is a worldview and what makes an individual's worldview distinctively Christian?
Well, a worldview is a perspective on reality that attempts to explain to an individual or a group. In other words, it could be individual or it could be the worldview of a group of people. What is the nature of reality? What is really real behind the appearances? We all sort of know that our senses might be deceiving us sometimes, and there are realities that we can't see, feel, or touch. And so what is ultimately real is the main question a worldview attempts to answer. What is the final highest reality of all realities that perhaps we don't see every day or experience with our five senses?
Okay, so I could have a worldview that that was based on God as a reality, and I could have a worldview that was based on not the reality of God. And
right.
So one of the things that you talk about, and I think this is just helpful for people to understand, that it's actually essential to treat atheism as a belief system.
Right.
So can you explore that with us?
So when people tell me that they don't believe in God, I ask them, what do you believe in? In other words, in place of God, what is your ultimate reality? What do you think is the highest, the best, the final reality that's behind everything else? Is there some explanation in your worldview for why there is something rather than nothing? What is the meaning of life? What are the answers to life's ultimate questions to you? Since God is not the answer to those, where do you find the answers? And often they don't know, and so I help them out. I tell them, well, since you don't believe in God, what you probably think, whether you are aware of it or not, is that nature is all there is. By nature, I mean the universe, the physical universe and how it works, matter, energy, space, and time. But we call that naturalism. That is a worldview. So an atheist has a worldview, whether they know it or not, and in place of God, they simply put the universe.
Well, but how did the matter get there?
That's my next question to them, is why, you know, the ultimate philosophical question, not just for believers in God, but for all people, is why is there something rather than nothing? Where did all this stuff come from? And of course, someone can say, well, I don't know and I don't care. We call that agnosticism. But, you know, I think deep down in their heart and their mind, they do care and they think something is ultimately real. And so sophisticated atheists know that their worldview is called naturalism and that they believe nature is all there is. But of course, that leaves many questions open, such as, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is the good that we ought to do? What is the good life? And where do we get the answers to those questions, if not from God?
Okay, so we as Christians are going to say we get those answers from the Bible. And so help us see reality a little bit through that biblical story. Tell us what are the essentials, or maybe what is one of the essentials of Christian thought.
So the main essential that I talk about in the book after a brief introduction is that as Christians, as people who believe in God through Jesus Christ in the Bible, we believe that ultimate reality is a supernatural personal being. By supernatural, I explain in the book, I don't mean the occult or even miracles per se. I mean above nature, that there is someone, a person, who is intelligent, who is behind and above the universe, who is its creator, and who gives us meaning and purpose. And our purpose in life, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, our purpose in life is to enjoy God and to glorify Him. The chief end of man, I'm trying to quote here now from memory, the chief end
here,
of man.
Here, let me do it.
Okay.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Thank you. It's a
Saturday. Absolutely.
I mean, it's a Friday afternoon. I don't even know what day it is. It's a Friday afternoon. My memory is gone. Yes.
That's all right. Hey, we're so excited that you're here. Let me ask you a question that I think is in front of a lot of people today. So we have this New York Times columnist. He's been asking what I view to be like the most important question that people ask, which is normally they're asking it sort of themselves, but he's asking it very publicly. And he's asking the question, am I a Christian? And he's asking that after disclosing that he does not believe in the virgin birth. He does not believe in the miracles of Jesus. He believes in what he describes as the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is apparently, you know, the sum total of the Bible that he appreciates. And he does not believe in the bodily resurrection. So how would you answer, I mean, recognizing that God alone judges the heart, but how would you answer that kind of person if they were asking you the question, am I a Christian?
So, as you said, none of us are God, so I don't claim the right to decide whether someone is saved or not. That's God's business, and I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said, judge not, lest ye be judged. He wasn't saying that we shouldn't make any evaluations of people's Christianity, whether they're followers of him or not, but only God can decide whether they're saved. So, as a Christian theologian, I would say part of my job sometimes is to say in response to a question like that, whether a person is a Christian in my book, as I understand Christianity, and I would have to say of such a person, no, you're not a Christian.
Right. So let's delve into that a little bit, because when you say, you know, in my book, my guess is you are referring to some kind of definition of historical Orthodox Christianity.
Right.
How do we arrive at that definition or that set of essential beliefs?
Well, from the Bible, of course, which is God's story about himself, the main purpose of the Bible. There are many purposes, but the main purpose is to identify God for us, to tell us who he is and what he wants with us. And the ultimate revelation of God is a person, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And the Christian churches of all varieties, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, all the types of Protestantism have historically agreed that the bodily resurrection is an essential of Christian faith. So when someone says they don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, then I know that they're disagreeing with the apostles. They're disagreeing with the people who wrote the New Testament. They're disagreeing with the church fathers. They're disagreeing with the reformers. They're disagreeing with the great men and women of the modern church. And so they're stepping outside of historic classical Christianity, and my question to them is why? What's happened here? What gives you the right to do that? And it almost always comes down to, I don't believe in miracles because of science. But you know what? They're confused because science cannot say whether miracles happen or not.
So I'll pose a question that was posed to me fairly recently. This is by an individual who would answer the question, why don't you believe that? And she would answer that question with something like this. Well, I can't believe that because that's going to exclude somebody who I very much love. And I want to believe that I'm going to spend eternity with this other person. And, you know, my answer to her was, what gives you the right to decide who's going to live eternally and who's not? Like, God's really the only one in a position to do that. And you're expressing that you are a believer, and yet you seem to have this complete misunderstanding about what God's position is. So can you help me answer her?
Yeah, so I'd say, like many people, she's confused because she can believe things that disagree with what someone else believes without saying that that disagreement is so large that God has to condemn that person to hell forever and ever. So that's really God's business. Her business is to live a Christian life before that person, witness to them about Jesus Christ and his birth, death, and resurrection, and leave in God's hands her eternal destiny. That is God's business and not her business to decide. And so her agreeing with the other person doesn't help her at all.
Mm. All right, friends. Hey, we are talking with Roger Olson. He is the professor of Christian theology and ethics at Baylor University's Theological Seminary. He is described as a proud Arminian, which is going to be part of my next question. He's a former contributing editor for Christianity Today. He's author of more than a dozen books. His latest is entitled The Essentials of Christian Thought, Seeing Reality Through the Biblical Story. You can find his Roger E. Olson blog on Patheos. So now we're going to slice the theological pie a little bit more thin here for a lot of listeners. So there are some people who are Calvinists and there's some people who are Arminian. And you swim in these deep theological waters and not everybody does. But I recall Norm Geisler taking issue with you on your view that the Bible is infallible but not inerrant.
Right.
I think that the conversation about infallibility and inerrancy is actually one that my listeners can they can swim in this depth of water. So can you give us a glimpse into that conversation?
So, you know, I've spent much of my life in these waters and talking about words like inerrancy and infallibility. To me, personally, infallible is stronger than inerrant. A phone book can be inerrant, but infallible means does not fail to achieve its purpose. And the Bible's purpose is to reveal God to us and to lead us, as we're willing to be led, into a relationship with God. In that, it never fails. If it happens to contain a discrepancy in numbers between 23,000 that Paul says died in one night and 24,000 that the Old Testament says died in one night, at Kadesh Barnea, they're talking about the same incident. I don't really care about that. To me, that's unimportant. The Bible does not fail. It's perfect with respect to its purpose, which is a very old Christian definition of the Bible's reliability. And I'm just quoting John Piper there. That is his definition of inerrant, that the Bible is perfect with respect to its purpose. And I can agree with that if that's what inerrancy means. But to the average Christian who hasn't thought deeply about these matters, inerrancy means there can't even be one little tiny discrepancy between the New Testament and the Old Testament as to a number of people who died, for example. And to me, that, you know, if there should be a discrepancy like that in the Bible, it doesn't bother me. The Bible would still be perfect with respect to its purpose, and I call that infallible. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Not inerrant. Right.
Yeah. So I like those definitions. I like thinking about inerrancy as the Bible being perfect with respect to its purpose, and infallibility that the Bible does not fail to achieve its purpose. So I think that's very satisfying, and it opens up a conversation with people for whom the Bible is not an authority, and it doesn't leave me in a place where I have to defend the Bible as a book of science.
Exactly.
And I think the other thing that you touch on frequently, and I'd love for you to share with us about, is that the Bible's also not a book of philosophy.
Right.
So can you tell us what you mean when you say that?
So my most recent book that you mentioned earlier, The Essentials of Christian Thought, published by Zondervan, is about the Bible's philosophy. But what I say in the book is that the Bible is not a book of philosophy, but there is philosophy within it. In other words, there are certain things, we called them worldview earlier. There's a worldview that the biblical authors all assumed as they were writing. But they don't write it out like a philosophy book. It's not like Plato or Aristotle or some modern philosopher. It's a story that contains also propositional truth, that is, truth claims about reality, but not in the way a philosophy textbook would, for example. So what I've done in my book is simply try to draw out the philosophy of the biblical authors and say what it is that they're assuming as they write. And we can tell that not so much by explicit statements they make, though those may be there, but they're scattered throughout the Bible, as by what we can tell they're assuming about ultimate reality. So the Bible is not itself a book of philosophy, but there's philosophy in it.
All right, friends, I got one final question for Roger Olson. You can follow up with him on his Pathos blog, Roger E. Olson. You can also find him at Baylor's Truett Theological Seminary, and you can certainly read more in his latest book, The Essentials of Christian Thought, Seeing Reality Through a Biblical Story. But you've recently posted something on Christianity Today about grace alone. Okay, so this is the celebration, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we've been talking about the solas here. Mm-hmm. So give us why you think grace alone as a particular sola, why is it so important?
So the Catholic author that I was responding to in the, I believe it's still the current issue, it may be the most the issue before the current one, April, I think, was a Catholic bishop, and he talks about the problem with the Reformation and Protestantism being the sola grace, that grace alone, whereas he would prefer that it be grace first, but not alone. In other words, Catholic theology tends to say that we are saved by grace and works of love. And I defend grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of works, lest anyone should boast, to abbreviate Ephesians. And to me, it's extremely important that we take no credit for our salvation whatsoever, that we are saved by God alone, by his grace alone, through faith. In other words, our faith reaches out with God's help, of course, and grasps God's offer of free grace. But after we're saved, we cannot look back on being saved and take any credit for it. We did nothing that deserved it. There's no merit in anything that we do that makes God beholden to us, owing us something.
All right, friends, you got to go to pathos.com and check out Roger E. Olson's blog. His latest blog that he's got posted there is Does God Exist and Is Jesus God? Two answers for today. You can also go to Christianity Today and read the article that we were just talking about grace alone. It's in their April edition. You can also follow up with him at Baylor's Truett Seminary. Dr. Olson, thank you so much for joining us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you for having me.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold, the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. Ultimately, that's what we are called to do and what God is equipping us to do in the world today. So here's my big question for today. How did Easter already fall below the fold? How is it possible that Easter isn't still the lead story everywhere all the time? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How is that not the breaking news on every news outlet and in every newspaper across the world? Well, you say to yourself, well, because it's old news, because it's not news. Well, it's the best news ever, and it's still relevant. And as we search the scriptures, we recognize that, hey, Jesus is still appearing. It's not like he just rose from the dead and appeared to people on Easter Sunday. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people over the course of 40 days. So Jesus is still in the original Easter story, walking around, showing himself. So this is the season of resurrection. This is the season of Easter. Easter isn't a day. Easter is a reality. Easter isn't even just a season. Easter is the life we now live. So it's not just a day on the calendar. It is the reality of the Christian life. Every day, we are Easter people. And so Christians are called to live every day, and certainly every Sunday, as if it's Easter. So every Sunday when we gather with other Christians for corporate worship, we are doing something that is an act of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. It's Easter over and over and over again. It's the acknowledgement of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf and that God raised him from the dead. So that makes Sunday, April the 23rd just as much a celebration of the resurrection as Sunday, April the 17th. But if this past Sunday and this next Sunday are any indication of or any reflection of what has been the pattern in recent history, at least, of Christian behavior in America, churches were a whole lot full last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, than they're likely to be on April the 23rd. And so I just want to challenge that. I just want to say that just ain't right. In fact, if you Google the term low Sunday, the definition that's going to pop up is going to say the Sunday after Easter. Low Sunday. The Sunday after Easter should be high Sunday. The Sunday after Easter should be another opportunity for you and I to bear public and corporate witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while I know the historic reason for the term low Sunday, I know it refers to the laying aside of the white robes that new converts to the faith who were baptized on Easter, like it's a week later and they lay those robes aside. But that's not what it means in our culture. In our culture, low Sunday means fewer people are going to go to church worship services on the Sunday after Easter than went on Easter Sunday. Now, I find that to simply be an unacceptable truth. I find that to be something that you and I as Christians should literally rise up on Sunday and make different this year. So there's all kinds of reasons that you and I should go to church, not just the week after Easter, but the week after that. And I encourage you to think about why it is that you go to church in the first place and why it is that we should in particular go to church the week after Easter. So I think that the first reason that probably pops to mind for everyone is that you and I recognize that we are not to forsake the gathering together with other Christians. Hebrews chapter 10 actually admonishes us, commands us to gather together with other believers. And so we're supposed to be stirring one another up to love and to good works. And if we're not together, it's really hard to stir each other up. So I'm assuming that you had some opportunity to worship with other Christians this past Sunday, Easter Sunday. If you didn't, there's a Sunday coming and you got an opportunity to gather together in corporate worship and glorify the Lord our God corporately in honor of the resurrection and celebration of the resurrection of his son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. But there's lots of other reasons. I mean, maybe you could consider the fact that, you know, God actually talks about in the Old Testament how much he dislikes, he actually uses the word hate, how much he dislikes people just going through the motions of religion. And showing up on a high holy day like Easter and then not showing up again until whatever you consider the next high holy day, which in America is Mother's Day, that's the routine of a religion. And that's considered empty from God's perspective. So if you are just going to church on Easter to see and be seen, if you are just going to church on Mother's Day to satisfy your mom or to be satisfied as a mom, this is a religious routine. This is not worship that is honoring to God or glorifying to God. This is all about you. And so this might be a time to stand in the mirror and say to yourself, hey, I have fallen into a religious routine, a rut. I am doing something that's become, I'm going through the motions of religion. And this is not, Matthew West has got a great song about this. You know, my faith can't be something that's just going through the motions. That's just nasty to God. All right, if you need some instruction on that, turn to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. God's got some fierce warnings in Malachi 1 for folks that just go through the motions. And then I think it's really important to remember that the church is the bride of Christ. The church isn't that facility of brick and mortar that you go visit periodically. The church is actually the bride of Christ, and Jesus died to purchase her life. Jesus died to purchase the life of the church. Give a little study to Acts chapter 20, if you want to know what that's all about, or Matthew chapter 16, if you want to look at a passage about how Jesus is building up his church today, building up the bride of Christ. That means he wants to build you up in it. All right, folks, that's literally all the time we've got time for today. This is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. Please connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.